want to wish you a happy Palm Sunday, and we're heading into the final week before Easter weekend, and so we're really praying that God will stir our hearts to understand more deeply and treasure more deeply Christ's work on the cross and His suffering and His love for us. And so hope that it's a good week for you as well as we look forward to Passion Week and next week being Easter. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. That's what we're going to look at today, Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. The title for today's sermon is called The Choice. And as you look at that, I just want to talk about two major events that happened over the course of this week that contrast an important point for us today. Okay, so a couple things, really, really important things that happened this week that contrast an important point from the sermon. The first, we saw the passing of Lee Kuan Yew, the first Prime Minister of Singapore, and the person who's largely recognized as the founding father of Singapore, modern-day Singapore. You know, some people will talk about and highlight some of the negatives, suppression of opposition, or perhaps kind of a soft autocratic rule that he had. But there's really no questioning what a great visionary and what a great leader LKY really was. I mean, he navigated and led the nation of Singapore for five plus decades, and I think you know what's so notable is he took the lead in seeing Singapore be transformed from a third world city state into this superpower that is respected and well known, or not just in Southeast Asia but around the world. I think personally, as I look at his life, what stands out is not just his leadership, but the persistence of his leadership. I mean, he had a long-range vision for Singapore, and then he stuck with it. He was committed to it through ups and downs all throughout, you know, the five decades that he was in the public eye, and he was a statesman. He didn't waver from that. And I think that's really, really notable and important for us as we reflect on, you know, people that have been in history. The second major event that happened this week was the departure of Zayn Malik from the boy band One Direction. I took this off, I use Facebook, and I took this off a Facebook picture of a child, you know, a friend of mine's kids. You know, she put this on the wall, and she blacked out Zayn, so there's now only four. I know. There's only four. You know, I know that there are many preteen and teenage girls and boys who are understandably affected by this, probably more than Lee Kuan Yew's passing. But I think what I want to note or highlight about this was also Zayn. He kind of noted that he was just burnt out. You know, it was a hard life for the last five-year journey that he had as a part of the boy band. He wasn't the leader. I don't know who is there a leader. I really haven't followed it that much, but you know he's a part of the band and he's very famous, and you know, and it was a hard 5 years. He wanted a break, he said, and probably pursuing like solo things and whatever else he's going to do. Maybe do a reality show or something. I don't know. But there's a contrast here when you think about Lee Kuan Yew and Zayn. Okay. Here's Zayn. He's burnt out after 5 years. And, you know, understandably so. I'm not saying, you know, I've never been a celebrity like that, so I can't really understand what it's like, but I'm sure it's difficult. But it's 5 years compared to this man who was in the public eye for five decades and had a constant one-direction pursuit to see Singapore rise up from into a first-world power. And I'm going to build off of this idea. You know, I talked about last week how I just kind of mentioned it in passing, how really in our generation, which includes all of us here, that we really lack a steadfastness. We really lack this commitment to move in the same direction and this persistence and perseverance to stick with the decisions and commitments that we make in our lives. And I think this the events of this week highlight it. And we're going to build off of this thought in Isaiah 7 and 8. The one thing from Isaiah 7 and 8 is, if you stand firm in faith, you will see Jesus Christ's firm commitment to you. If you stand firm in your faith, you will experience and see Jesus Christ's even firmer commitment to you. And we see that in the passage that we're going to study today. And when you study a passage in depth, okay, you notice some interesting things that you would not see just from a surface level view. And so, you know, I've been studying the Bible for many years, and, you know, I'm educationally trained for it. And so one thing that I noticed in Isaiah 7 and 8 is this literary structure called a chiasm, okay? Just bear with me if, like, technical literary things bore you. This is will help us understand Isaiah 7 and 8 a little bit better, so please listen carefully. A chiasm is a specific purposeful pattern of the way a text is presented, okay? It's presented like this. Let me just break down the Isaiah 7 and 8 for you like this, okay? Just do the whole thing. So it's a chiasm because it builds, there's 3 points, and then there's 3 points that build backwards from it, okay? And they mirror each other, okay? So if you look at Isaiah 7 and 8 carefully, the first part in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7 is King Ahaz did not stand firm in his faith. He faced this national crisis, and he was tempted to waver from his faith. The second part in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 7, God spoke to Ahaz forcefully and encouraged him to know that he was committed to Judah. Okay? The third part in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 7 is God said that Assyria, because of Judah's lack of faith, Assyria would end up conquering Judah. Okay? Now we go to chapter 8 and we see it in reverse. Okay? Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 8, God said a similar thing to the end of chapter 7. God said that Judah would fall to Assyria. Okay, so it's different images, but the same message. When you get to verses 11 through 15 of chapter 8, God again speaks forcefully about his commitment to Isaiah and the remnant, those who have faith in God, in Judah. And then the last part, God firms up Isaiah and his spiritual family's faith. And so what you see in a chiasm like this is you see a contrast. You see the contrast in chapter 7, first, of the choice of if you do not stand firm in faith, okay? So that's the first point of today's message, the choice of if you choose not to stand firm in your faith. Now, the second, in chapter 8, is the opposite of that. It contrasts it. It's what happens if you do choose to stand firm in your faith, okay? So that's what we're going to look at. That's the basic structure. Case 1, if you do not stand firm, Isaiah chapter 7, let me read verses 1 through 9 first, and we see how God told Ahaz to stand firm in faith despite during this time of being threatened to be attacked, okay? Verses 1 through 9. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shur-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Judah's crisis was this. Syria and Israel, the two neighboring countries that surrounded Judah, made an alliance together, and they planned to attack Judah. So Rezin is the king of Syria, and Pekah is the king of Israel, and they both conspired to take over Judah. Now, this was really sad, considering Israel was kin. They were related, directly related with Judah. They split in 2 Samuel 12, verses 16 through 24. It records how Israel picked a king, Judah picked a king, and then they were, for a long time, separated. So, now Ahaz, the king of Judah, and the people of Judah now were terrified, okay? They were thrown into a crisis mode. Crisis mode. I think all of us know what crisis mode is. For those of us who studied, went to, you know, university or in high school, we studied, and I've been in those times when I was just not ready for an exam. And I procrastinate, and then I'm saying, okay, I have one day to study. And I enter into crisis mode. What did I do in crisis mode? I cram, right? I'm just hoping I remember, and I'm putting as much as I can into my short-term memory. And after I do that, what do? I hope, and I pray, and I start picking. This is what I would do, at least. I don't know about you. This is what I would do. I would start picking and choosing. I think this is going to be on the exam. I hope this is going to be on the exam. I don't understand this, so this isn't going to be on the exam, right? And then for things that are really tough, I just keep calling people. Hey, can you help? Do you have time for me? Can you help me with this one part? Can you explain this? And whoever's available, I would ask for help. I think sometimes we would be tempted to cheat. Now, I never cheated in university. In high school, there was one big incident where many people in our class cheated on this test. And I'm ashamed to say that I participated in that. But that's what happens, okay? I repented, okay? Don't judge me. What happens is we begin to make poor decisions when we're in crisis mode, don't we? We get tempted to take shortcuts. We don't handle ourselves in a proper way when we're in crisis mode often. And so that was what Ahaz was facing and the people of Judah were facing. Now, Isaiah communicated a clear message from God to Ahaz. There were four commands, okay? Remember, he's in crisis mode. You guys know what crisis mode is like. He gave four commands. It was simply this: be careful, be quiet, don't fear, and don't let your heart be faint. Okay, think about it. Like I said, when you are in crisis mode, we make bad decisions, and our natural self comes out. And for all of us, because we believe in the depravity of us, that what will come out is our natural sinfulness in these crisis modes. So, what God told Ahaz, he told Ahaz exactly what would happen, okay? He was very detailed. He said, within 65 years, Ahaz, Israel, your enemy, those who are threatening to attack you, will be destroyed. He said that specifically. He gave a number. He said, within 65 years, your enemy Israel will be destroyed. And so Ahaz had a choice here. God told Ahaz, will you trust in me in this matter or not? Will you trust in what I say very clearly? And will you follow up by obeying what I say to be careful, be quiet, don't fear, don't let your heart be faint? Be the leader of your people, be faithful and firm and steadfast, or don't believe what I'm going to say and just fold like a house of cards. Verse 9 is the verse that keys in on this idea. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now here's a timeless principle. I'm going to give timeless principles after some of these points. So here's one timeless principle. We will face situations in life that challenge the firmness of our faith. We will all face challenges, are situations in our lives that will challenge the firmness of our faith. What types of situations in life challenge the firmness of our faith? I thought of three T's, okay? I'm a preacher, so I think like this, okay? First T is threats to our security. Oftentimes, our faith gets challenged and we get tempted to waver when we have threats to our security. For example, at work, how do you handle or how do you respond when there's instability with your job? How do you handle a situation where people are kind of getting, you know, businesses not going well? People around you are becoming fewer and fewer. You're getting more and more work laid on you. Perhaps political situations at work where people are talking behind your back or people are taking credit away from you. How do you handle those kinds of situations when you're in a position for promotion and you don't know what's going to happen? How do you handle those kinds of situations? Maybe if you are, you know, your family, you're expecting some kind of a life milestone in your family, a birth or, you know, something else happens, a sickness happens or something, and money's running low or your job is not stable. What do you do? How do you handle that? Oftentimes, the firmness of our faith gets tested. The other second T is transitions in life. Transitions in life always test your convictions. I've noticed this in being in part of ministry as well as in my own life, how in times of transition, that's when my faith gets tested. When we graduate from high school to college to university, you know, we might have been the youth group president and really active. And then when we get to university, there's like this, woohoo, freedom, right? And there's no structure. Perhaps your parents are not around to tell you what to do or to make food for you. And so, like, you're doing all kinds of crazy things because, you know, before you were like goody-goody two-shoes at church, but now nobody knows who you are. You could do whatever you want. Perhaps the transition is in university to single adulthood or working life. And you're trying to figure out, well, okay, these are the convictions that I had in university about how I wanted to live my life, about how I related with God and what it meant to have a quiet time or time in the Word and this Word ministry and prayer and what it meant to be involved in church. And now you start working and you realize, I don't have as much time as I used to. And so how do I walk with God when I have to be up and out of my house early in the morning? And I have to fight this commute and fight traffic and get to work. And I have to be 100% focused, which is hard enough when you start working right after university. And how do I handle this transition and being involved in biblical community when I'm working? And then after work, all I want to do is just lay down in bed and eat something and maybe watch TV for a little bit. And so we have to figure out. And the firmness of our faith needs to be tested. And we need to figure out those questions in our hearts. I've said this before, but the third T that challenges the firmness of our faith, besides threats to our security, transition of life, is times of waiting. When you're in limbo, it stinks, doesn't it? I mean, that's why your 20s, I'm sorry if you're in your 20s, it stinks, okay? Because your 20s are, it's all limbo, okay? Like you're trying to figure out, you know, your career path, and you don't know if what you studied in, you know, in undergrad is what you want to do for your career. You can't find a job in that field, and then your parents are telling you got to get a girlfriend, you got to get a boyfriend, you got to date, and then, you know, society is telling you you have to make sure that you're financially secure, and you got to make sure all those things are set up, and you're like, well, I only have like $10 in my bank account. I don't know how to manage my money. I don't know what's going on in my career. There's no good-looking guys or girls in our church to like, and I don't know what's going on. This is terrible, right? And that's when the firmness of our faith gets challenged. Because maybe we start thinking this, maybe, just maybe, I should start thinking about something else. Maybe this thing that I thought was a conviction, I have to kind of let it go and do this other thing or this other, be open to, you know, other people or other things or whatever else it might be. Not that all change is bad, but we have to really think through the firmness of our faith in those times of waiting. Waiting stinks. I don't need an amen for that because I know that we all agree with that. So how should we challenge ourselves or handle ourselves when we face these kinds of challenges? I think we could just lift this. This is not like scholarly work at this point. Just lift it right out of the passage, right? We got to be careful. We got to be quiet. We have to fight to listen to the Lord through His word and in prayer in those times. We can't make rash decisions. We can't make thoughtless decisions. We can't make decisions just based on our feelings or just based on what other people are saying. We really need to listen and hear from God. We got to be careful because oftentimes our gut feeling is not the right feeling. I'd also say we have to not fear. We can't let our hearts be faint. I would challenge us for some of those convictions and some of those things that those principles that we want to believe in and hold on to, we must stick to them. If we make decisions based on our fears, we're going to end up in a dead end. Okay? If we make decisions based on what's second best, because first best doesn't seem like, you know, I thought God was convicting me of this, but maybe I should go to plan B or, you know, aim a little bit lower. We got to stick to our convictions. We got to be careful. We got to be quiet. We have to not fear. And we must not let our hearts be faint. That's not enough, okay? Let's take a look at verses 10 through 17 when God promised a sign of His commitment despite Ahaz's and Judah's lack of faith. Okay, let's take a look at this. 10 through 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Ephraim is also another name of Israel. Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now in this part, we see that God told Ahaz to ask for a sign. But Ahaz did not have the faith to ask for one. Yahweh, which is the proper name of God, Yahweh gave Ahaz the chance, the opportunity to ask for any sign. He says, any sign in heaven, between heaven and hell, you can ask for. Okay? A sign in this is basically like a pledge or a token that what he was saying would be true. Now look at Ahaz's answer in verse 12. "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." This was such a religious answer. Okay, directly taken from the law. Maybe even quoted, maybe he had it in his pocket, you know, on a Bible verse card, and he said, Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." To be quoted by Jesus when he's tempted in the desert. Also, I don't know, he probably didn't say that. But it was terribly misused here, okay? Ahaz terribly misunderstood and perhaps probably misused this text of Scripture. Why? Because God is the one who asked him to give him a sign, right? He's the one saying, "Hey, give me any, ask for any sign." It wasn't like he came out of it and said, "God, give me a sign," right? It was God who said, "Ask me for a sign." I think when God asks you to do something, it's okay to do it. Isn't it funny how oftentimes people say theologically correct statements but are an excuse for disobedience? I mean, how many times does the phrase "God spoke to me" or "God told me blank" so abused by Christians? I talked about this last week. It is a theologically true statement that God does not need any of us to accomplish His will. That sounds really good, because it is good. But if the conclusion of that statement is, therefore, I will not serve God, that is so against what the Bible says. Because God says, in view of his mercies, offer your body as a living sacrifice. God doesn't need it, but that's what gives God glory. And we serve God with our entire lives. God vowed, however, to provide a sign still, despite Ahaz's lack of faith. And this sign was the birth of a child named Emmanuel, or God is with us. Let me just give a side note. The side note here is there's this theme in chapters 7 and 8 that all Isaiah's kids is, I don't know if they're all the same and he has different names or if it's three different kids, it's unclear. But Isaiah's children are also, their names are the message, okay? So in this case, he says, scholars think that the immediate fulfillment of this word from God was that Isaiah would have a son, okay, born of his wife, or this a virgin in this case is literally a young maiden, someone, a woman who's ready to be married, okay? And this child that would have been born, that was to be born from, from this young maiden would still be young, would come of age after Israel and Syria's destruction. So what he's saying this basically. Isaiah, there's going to be a kid that's born from you may be single right now or whatever, but you're this wife of yours, this woman that's pledged to be married, she's going to have a baby, and before this baby passes 12 years of age and has his bar mitzvah or whatever it is, before that happens, the kingdoms that threaten you, Syria and Israel, they're going to be toppled. That's the sign that God provided to Ahaz. Okay? He provided this sign. Think about it. The name Emmanuel means God is with us. And what he's trying to teach and communicate to Ahaz is that God is with his people. He is committed to them. And that's the message that is communicated through Isaiah's children. But he said, so I think this sign really has two purposes, okay? This sign that God provides, despite Ahaz's lack of faith, serves two purposes. First, it showed that God was still in control of the history of the universe, and that his will, his plan of salvation was still 100% intact, okay? That these events that were happening in Isaiah's times were not ruining salvation history, okay? Also, second, this was to be a sign that communicated that God was more committed to his glory, and God was committed to his people more than they could ever think. This is how committed I am. And I'm telling you, I am with you despite this political and military threat that you're facing. And here's the sign. This child is going to be named Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. Here's two timeless principles as we think about verses 10 through 17. First is Jesus Christ is God's definitive sign that he is committed to his people. Jesus Christ is God's definitive, absolute, ultimate sign that he is committed to his people. The New Testament, when you look in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, the New Testament interpreted Jesus' birth 700 years later after this prophecy as ultimately fulfilling this message. That's why in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, the apostle wrote this, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Direct quote from our text. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, so that they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. If that was a sign of God's commitment 700 years earlier, then how much more was Jesus' incarnation a sign and a communication of God's absolute, definitive commitment to save his people? first that God is the author of this drama of redemption, of this story of salvation for the world. And he chose the centerpiece of the drama to be the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to celebrate that next week. The significance of Easter is not Easter bunnies, is not whatever else society talks about Easter. It is the impact of Jesus Christ coming to earth as 100% man, 100% God, and voluntarily sacrificing his life on the cross for us to purchase our salvation, to redeem us, to substitute for our sin and as a punishment for our sin, and to purchase our salvation. What other commitment do we need? What other sign do we need that Jesus Christ is committed, or God is committed to us? What other sign do we need than Jesus Christ's cross? Another timeless principle we see is that actions, not mere words, demonstrate faith. It's a pretty simple one too, right? Actions, not mere words, demonstrate faith. Let's say there's a guy and a girl that are getting ready to get married, okay? And the girl is like, this is just an illustration, okay? This is not based on, you know, any facts of people, and if it is, then it's purely by coincidence. Okay, give that disclaimer, okay? But let's just say this man and this woman are dating and they're getting close to being married. And the woman says, I love you so much. I'm ready to commit my life to you and I'm all in on this, right? And I love you, and I don't care if you're, you know, let's say this guy happens to be really, really wealthy, right? And all this stuff, and, you know, I don't care about your money. You know, I don't care that, you know, whatever else, you know, I don't care that you have big muscles, okay? I don't care that, you know, whatever else, whatever pluses, right, that there are with this, okay? I don't care about, I just love you, right? I just love you. And then let's say the husband's like, I trust you. Yes. Okay. I'm ready to do this. Let's get married. Because he has, you know, fear of commitment, stuff like that. But let's do this, okay? But can you sign this prenuptial agreement contract? And can we open separate bank accounts? And let's just keep our money separate, all right? And not only that, but can you, you know, this goes on, this laundry list of, you know, things to do before they get married. Now, his words may say what? I trust you, right? But his actions are what show what's really in his heart, that he really doesn't trust. And so what would happen here in Judah's history is Ahaz would be like, oh, I believe in the Lord God, that I will not put the Lord God to the test. But what he will do is he would be tempted, and what he tried to do in history is he tried to make an alliance with Assyria. Okay, he said, hey, Assyria, please help us out. We will be your vassals. We will be your servants if you help us out against Syria and Israel. And the principle that we see is actions, not mere words, demonstrate faith. God is committed. He gives that sign to Ahaz. He gives that sign to us as believers through the giving of his son on the cross. He is committed. But for us, true faith is demonstrated in our obedience and in our sticking with it no matter what. Okay? It doesn't matter what anybody says. Okay? What matters is the decisions that you make in those transitions, or when your security is threatened, or in those times that you're waiting. That really indicates if you really trust God or not. You see, I think it's a lot easier to be pious than it is to be faithful, right? It's a lot easier to say the right things than do the right things. It's very easy for us to mask disobedience with spiritual lingo. And if someone tries to do that to you, can you just nicely say, hey, I'm not buying that, right? Give me something real. If you're not going to obey God and you don't have the intention to, just say it. And at least that's a good starting point. Then we're going to pray that God changes your heart. But actions, not mere words, demonstrate faith. When we get to verses 18 through 25, we're not going to read it. I'm just going to explain it. God vowed to call the Assyrians and the Egyptians to overrun all of Judah. Yahweh would, like, whistle. You know, like you whistle for a dog? He said that he would whistle for Egypt, who are like flies to God. You know, like, you know, little house flies. He would whistle for Assyria. Assyrians are like just bees. You know, bees, you know, come along. Flies come along. And they would just infest the land of Judah at Yahweh's command. God said that through the Assyrians, the people of Judah would be shamed, symbolically shown through shaving of their beards and shaving of their heads. That in the ancient Near East was symbolic of shame. You just basically got your pants pulled down in front of everybody. Okay, for a Israelite man. A Hebrew man. As a result, the land would be left so empty that the land and the livestock would just overgrow, and there wouldn't be enough people to eat the food. There wouldn't be enough people to take care. So people would just go hunting and, you know, all this kind of crazy stuff in the land of Judah. Now let's get to case two. That's case one, if you do not stand firm in faith. Now case two is if you do stand firm in faith. Isaiah 8. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 10. I'm also not going to read this, but this also mirrors the end of chapter 7 when God communicated two more messages through Isaiah about Judah's fall. First, Isaiah had another son, or maybe it's the same son, we're not sure, had a son, and Yahweh said to name him Meher Shalel Hashbaz. Okay? That's not a good name. I think the first couple names, prophetic messages were given in different forms. Okay, in this case, in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, it was given through the names of Isaiah's children. And so 7, verse 3, one of his sons that he was supposed to bring to that bridge by the aqueduct was named Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. It's positive. Okay, chapter 7, verse 14, Emmanuel, God is with us, positive. And then chapter 8, verse 3, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Not good, okay? Not good. Basically, what they're saying is Assyria will come in so fast and so furiously that it's going to be over. Also, second, God said that Assyria's conquest would come like this flooding, raging river. And God would use, now this is the crazy, crazy, crazy truth. God would use Assyria, a pagan nation, to destroy his own people. And this would be, are you ready? This would be God's will. To somebody living in Judah at this time, that would be blasphemy. Because they had this sense of false security that they were always going to be in God's favor no matter what. Now let's get to verses 11 through 15. We see God spoke to Isaiah very forcefully, and he clearly communicated his will to obey. Let's read verses 11 through 15 now. We're moving through this passage. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. In these verses, we see that God commanded Isaiah to fear him alone and to follow his ways, contrary to the other people, in contrast to the other people. God spoke to Isaiah here like I would speak to my kids about a very serious topic. I don't know, maybe one day when I have to talk to them about, you know what, I'll be like, okay, you know, I won't be like, you know, hey, what do you think about blank, right? I'll be like, son, let's sit down. And grab his shoulders. I have to talk to you about something very serious. My eyes will get wider. Let me talk to you about something very serious. And I'm shaking him. Do not, you know. If it's about something serious. So this is the illustration. This is what it's like when Isaiah is hearing from God. It's not just God speaking to him. He says he shook him. And he said, you must walk differently than the rest of Judah. You must walk in faith regardless of everybody else's lack of faith. You must walk in faith. And specifically, he said not to doubt God's control over the events that would happen in Isaiah's lifetime. Now, this is a little bit difficult to swallow if you put yourself in Isaiah's shoes, right? Because you're trying to say, God is telling Isaiah, you got to be steadfast no matter what happens, and there's going to be a lot of bad stuff that happens in your lifetime. Instead, he needed to honor as holy. He needed to honor God as holy. He needed to fear more than anything or anyone else. He needed to fear the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is repeated, I don't know, a dozen times in these two chapters. Because it shows the Lord of hosts literally means the commander of the heavenly armies. That you got to really believe that the commander of the heavenly armies is on your side. And if you're against the commander of the heavenly armies, you better be scared. In fact, when you look at the commander of the heavenly armies, you better not fear. You will not fear anything else. God commanded Isaiah to find refuge in him when this disaster happened. Now, this is where I want you to look carefully at the text. Because he said God promised that he would be a sanctuary for Isaiah. A sanctuary is a holy place. A sanctuary is where worship happens, where there is an intimate relationship with God. And in the midst of the turmoil that would be around him, he would have this time of worship and intimacy with his God. At the same time that God would be a sanctuary for Isaiah, God said he would be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling for everyone else who was against him. For the rebels of Judah and Israel, God would be responsible for their destruction. For God's true people, God would be responsible and fully committed for their salvation, their sanctification, and their glorification. Timeless principle, the rock can become either a stumbling block or salvation for people. The rock can become either a stumbling block for people or salvation for people. The writers of the New Testament interpreted this scripture that we read in Isaiah 8 in light of Jesus Christ as its fulfillment. So Jesus Christ is either the cornerstone for believers or the stumbling block for rebels. The Apostle Peter writes this, 1 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's almost like Peter is thinking about Isaiah 8 as he's writing 1 Peter. And it describes Jesus' role in God's plans, that he was the one who was killed and as the one who was rejected, as the one who was scorned. I mean, think about it. We celebrate Passion Week. We celebrate today's Palm Sunday. He was worshipped when he came into Jerusalem. The words. But their actions a few days later would betray what they said. Isn't that right? You know what? Peter says this was all part of God's plan. That was all part of God's plan. It contrasts life inside the covenant. When you are inside the covenant of God's grace, God's presence is a sanctuary. There is great certainty when you are in God's covenant of grace. When you are outside of God's covenant of grace, there is the promise only of destruction. And 1 Peter 2:7 and 10 describes actions now that show faith. That there is a personal holiness in how true people of God live. And there is a missional holiness that now, holiness means set apart. Now you're set apart for God's work. We understand our identities as followers of Jesus Christ. Now we are called God's people. We are called to be people who proclaim the excellencies of God to the dark world around us. You'll notice that theme even as you read the rest of Isaiah 8, by the way. Let's get to the last part as we close out. Verses 16 through 20, God's words firmed up Isaiah's faith in significant ways. We'll close out with this part. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to the word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. The prophet resolved strongly to wait for the Lord and to hope for him. This was Isaiah talking now. And in his speech, we see that he was invigorated. He was strengthened by God's words to him. Isaiah, or God's commitment to Isaiah, the signs and the words, helped Isaiah to be committed to God. God's words gave Isaiah resolve. He says, I will wait for God. I will hope in him. Now, resolve is an interesting word that I want us to just think about for a moment. Because revolve according to you believe in something that you do not see. There was a clear difference between Isaiah and his disciples and the rest of Judah. This is what blew my mind out after going through all studying this in the last couple of weeks. This is something that blew my mind because Yahweh provided Isaiah with a community. He had his disciples. Can you believe this? Verse 16, God said that, or the word says that Isaiah had disciples. He wasn't by himself. He wasn't a lone ranger. He also had this family with either three kids or one kid with three names that were messages from God. And in this political and spiritual climate, Isaiah and these others might have been tempted to cave in, but this community, they locked in God's word into the community. That's what they say, bind it up, seal it into us. Because as they did that and as they stood together, they would be able to stand firm. This community, Isaiah said, this community would be signs and portents. I don't even know what a portent is, okay? So I needed to look it up. Portent, it means a wonder. This is the BDB, it's a Hebrew dictionary. It means a wonder. As special display of God's power and as a sign of future events. Think about that. So God's people living obediently together would be a special display of God's power. Shouldn't that describe the church? And it should be a sign for people of what it will be like in eternity in heaven. Here's final two timeless principles. Are you hanging in with me? Are you doing okay? This is a lot of text, but it's good, right? Amen? All right. Because One Direction, I started out with One Direction. It's a good start. Timeless principle. God's word gives his people, his disciples, much needed firm faith in Christ. God's word gives his disciples much needed firm faith in Christ. Verses 16 through 22 really reminds me of Psalm 1. It reminds me of Psalm 1 about two roads, two choices, two destinies to choose from. The one who is blessed is one who will thrive spiritually no matter the condition he is in. Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And he says that this kind of firm foundation will be like a tree, that no matter the situation, they will still bear fruit. Firm faith is based on the reliability of the object of faith. So what do we have to do? We have to get to know the object of our faith better. How do we get to know the object of our faith? Through the Word of God. The Word of God is God's chosen way to reveal himself to his people. So depth in the Word gives firm faith in the midst of threats to security, transitions in life, and times of waiting. When we face any of those three T's in our lives, when we're deeply rooted in the Word of God, our faith will be firmer in Jesus Christ. That's why we must get deeper. God's Word must become the foundation of all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ and in our Christian community here. That's why the Word of God is the centerpiece of our Sunday celebration. That's why the Word of God is the centerpiece of your life group meetings on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. The Word of God should be the centerpiece of your physical families. God's Word must be the foundation. Here's the final timeless principle. God's true people are called to shine together as light in this dark world. One of my favorite movies of all time is the movie Gladiator. Have you heard of that movie? It's kind of old, but if you've never watched it and you're okay with it's a little bit violent, but the reason why I like it, this is one of my favorite scenes of Gladiator, is this scene when they first go to Rome and they're in the Colosseum for the first time. Now, this is Russell Crowe. He's a little bit. He was fit in the Gladiator, okay? And so he's with the other guy who's Blood Diamonds, and Amistad, all these movies. So they're together, and basically they're reenacting the Battle of Carthage, okay? And so Russell Crowe and his group, these guys, are supposed to be the ones who die, okay? So they're basically supposed to be slaughtered. And their enemy or their opponents come in chariots. I mean, in that kind of warfare, it's like unfair. It's like having a machine gun versus scissors or something like that, okay? It's not really a fair fight. The guys in the chariots are going to run them over, okay? But the movie, the music got dun, 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 whatever music it is. And then Russell Crowe's like, who was in the army, right? He's, who's in the army? Oh, I was here. I served with you. Blah, blah, blah. All this stuff, right? Do you guys know the XY formation, right? I don't know the formation either. But he says this, if we stay together, we will survive, right? He says something like that. We stay together, we will survive. If we go away from each other, that's a bad script. If we go away from each other, we will die, or something like that. And so they all get into this formation, like this V formation, right? And they all have their shields up, and they get down close to the ground, and then the chariots start coming, right? One guy panics because he doesn't believe Russell Crowe, right? He doesn't trust in his word, doesn't trust in Russell Crowe, the gladiator. So he kind of runs out, right? And then he dies, okay? Everyone else, they kind of scooch in, they take his place, and they wait. Chariots come in, and then they do this whoop-de-moo move, and then the chariots flip over. They all get out. They kill all the people on the chariots. They're like, hey, what's supposed to happen? And this is glorious ascension of Russell Crowe as the gladiator, right? Saves Rome and whatnot. What I like about that scene is a couple things. I really think that number one, you got to believe in something. You got to believe that what you're going to do works. And not only that, you got to believe it together with other people. If you do it by yourself, you're not going to survive, even if you try. But they stood together. They believed in the instructions that they were given, and they survived that battle scene. I think a lot of times for us as people who profess our faith in Christ, sometimes we don't believe God's word. We don't believe that it's really the truth, that it's really something we can bank our entire lives on. And then we try to do it on our own. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says that goes against this 180 degrees. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What is the confession of? That's the confession of our faith. It's what we believe. Let's hold on to it without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Guys, let's hold fast to what we believe. Let's let our decisions and our actions demonstrate true faith for however long we need to wait. Let's continue to meet together in biblical community, in our life groups, in accountability, as a church together on Sundays, so that we can be strengthened in what we believe until the day comes when Jesus returns and takes us to our heavenly home. You see, hopefully, Jesus' disciples shine when we succeed, when we do well in the world. Hopefully, we'll shine and give God glory. But also when we face difficulties, may Jesus Christ's disciples shine. That's what we're going to talk about in the sermon series Heaven, starting next week for Easter. Is that when we, no matter what happens in this world, when we have Jesus, we believe in Jesus, we understand how committed he is to us, then we have a greater hope. For those of us who are striving to be biblical, godly men, one of the principles is we have expecting God's reward when we are in heaven. And so we fight our flesh. We take responsibility. We lead courageously. We reject passivity in our lives so that we can obey by faith. Not because of who we are, but because we know God is committed to us. Not only that, but Jesus' communities shine. Not just individuals shine, but Jesus' communities shine when we support others, whether they succeed and especially when they face difficulties. Because that's when you realize, hey, I need this brother or sister. That person's prayer just really encouraged me. That person's words, that person's presence really helped me in that time. We're by no means perfect. But we help one another hold on to Christ who is. And when people who don't know Christ are on the edges of our community and they see that, hey, this person is doing terrible, but instead of like stomping them into the ground, they actually surrounded them, protected them, helped them. Man, what's different about this community? That's what I'm praying God would do in us as we share about the hope that we have in Christ and we invite them into glimpses of community in among God's true people. Here's the life application. Life application is three things. First, get deeper in the Word. Get deeper in the Word. How can I cultivate my Word and prayer ministries in order to be deeper spiritually? Please don't ignore this question as a question that's asked every single week, because I think it is. Okay? Take it to heart. How can I develop a deeper word ministry and a deeper prayer ministry? I've been at it for 20-some years, okay? And I feel like I need to get deeper. I need to grow more. I just don't know enough. I'm not strong enough. My mind is not strong enough. I need to get deeper into the Word. Second, make resolutions for your life. Make some resolutions for your life. What resolutions do I need to make for this season of my life that I'm in? Maybe it's I got to make sure I take social media off of my smartphone. Maybe it's I got to give away my laptop for a little bit. Maybe it's some other decision that I have to make. I have to really focus in on this. What resolutions do you need to make even beyond this season of life? That this is going to be something I'm going to be living, a resolution that I'm going to be firm with my entire life. Do not be afraid to make those kinds of resolutions. It's not like a New Year's resolution, okay? Resolutions are things that we should not be afraid to make because we know God is committed to us. Lastly, seek out accountability. How can I get help and give help to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to stand firm in our faith? Because if we stand firm in our faith, we will see Jesus Christ's firm commitment to us. Can we all stand together?